Now let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we do have the privilege of gathering to engage with you, to worship you, to join together with these friends, loved ones, and come to you. Father, as we continue to explore that, to walk through what that is, what that looks like, how we do that, may this not be knowledge that we gain, but may it help us to experience you, to engage with you as we come. That's our goal, is to rest in the joy that is Jesus Christ. That's what we do now as we explore this, as we study your word and put it together that we may live it out. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, I will remind you, this is a small group so far today, but I will remind you, if you do miss Sunday school, we have started recording them, putting them on the website. If you go to just the website, you'll see it down at the bottom as one of the recent articles, as they're called right now. Although there's been complaints about sticking them there since they're not really articles, but the best place we've got. So you'll be able to get that, you know, if you miss, if you want to go back and rehear, because I'm just so scintillating. So thank you for not waiting a minute before you laughed about that. But they are there as a resource for those who miss. So we have been talking about engaging with God. So far we've talked about why we worship. And we saw there, you know, not just the simple that we can all answer of we worship because God calls us to, or we worship because God is God. Those are both true. But at the same time, what we saw was that the core of why we worship is that we worship because it's important to God. And then last week, we looked at what is worship. And as I reminded during the service, you know, we didn't give a definition. I know that's what everybody wants. What is worship? Brian asked that, you know, back in the first class. Okay, what are we talking about? What is worship? And I didn't give you one. I gave you several of them, and I said, you know, these are all good, but I don't really like any one of them necessarily, because they all, it's hard to bring it all into one thing without it being large and unwieldy. We're trying to define worship over the course of just 4 weeks, and that in and of itself is hard enough. But we saw those two aspects that are important, the attitude and the action, the acknowledgement of who God is, and then the living out of that. And out of that, we saw those 9 basic principles of worship, that this is what, you know, what has to drive and shape and form our worship. And so today we're going to look at how do we worship. We're going to start looking at worship in this context today. The next week, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through one of our services and the different elements, the different pieces, and why do we have them? What are these pieces? What are we doing with these? Why do we do these? So that you can see why our service is the way it is. So how do we worship? Nobody wanted to sit close to me this day. I'll shower better next time, next week. So as we begin to talk about how we worship, there's three pieces to this, three words we're going to use, three terms that we need to define. Form, elements, and accidents. So, form. Form is the overarching approach to worship. It is the order of our service, it's our style, it's our philosophy, it's these pieces that give shape to what we do. The elements of worship are the individual pieces of our worship. the call to worship, the confession, adoration, prayer, the sermon. These are the elements of worship. And then what in theology are called the accidents of worship, sometimes are also called the circumstances of worship. These are the particular ways of expressing our worship. So if confession of sin is the element of worship, the accident would be, is it corporate? Is it silent? Is it sung? Is it a litany? Those are accidents of another sort. But again, these are, in theology, I think it was Aquinas who coined the term accidents for these, or circumstances. And we'll get to the point of understanding why we call them accidents in a few moments, but when we talk about that. But we need to understand these three distinctions as we talk about our worship and how do we worship. Because Scripture approaches each one of these three differently. And many of the errors and battles that occur in the church about worship come when we mix up which of these three we're talking about. And we treat accidents as if they're elements, or elements as if they're form, or form as if it's an accident. And so what we're looking to do today is to break these three down and come to an understanding of these and of how Scripture approaches these so that we can see how they inform what we're doing and how we worship and how we should be worshiping. And then again, next week what we'll do is we'll then, having understood that and having laid all of this foundation, we'll take one of our services and we'll walk through our own service. And what is it that we're trying to do with this? What are these pieces? And what are we trying to do? What's the purpose of them? Why are they here? How do we approach them? How do we, come at this? Not because our service is the only way you can do this, but because it's the way that we live out those nine basic principles we talked about last week and what we talk about this week. So, we're going to start with form. And there's two pieces to our form, to this basic philosophy of form, that I want us to come to understand today. The first is that our worship is a representation of the gospel. A representation of the gospel. So, to figure out what I mean by that, let's stop and break that down. What are the elements of the gospel? When we're presenting the gospel to somebody, what are the pieces that go into that? What is the gospel? The Word of God. The story of salvation. All I caught was salvation. The story of salvation. So, how do we share that with somebody? If you're talking with a friend, a coworker, a classmate, and you're sharing the gospel with them, something we talk about in church all the time, what are you telling them? You're not saying the story of salvation. That means nothing to them. You're right, it is, but how do we do that? How do we tell them that story? What do we tell them? All right. So we talk about sin. But before we talk about sin, there's something we have to establish before we talk about that we're sinners. Where does the gospel start?
Well, I think you have to start maybe with a discussion almost of your thoughts on God, his character. If you're trying to share the gospel, you have to
the classical formulation of the gospel, coming out of the rationalist mentality that's governed Western civilization for the last couple hundred years. It's the classic Roman road. For those of you who have been in church long enough, who have come across that, the four spiritual laws of Campus Crusade, Crusade for Christ. It starts with what Sean just said, with our idea of God, God's character. Who is He? Because before we can say we're sinners who don't deserve to go to God, we have to establish who God is, and that there is this thing called sin. That there is a way to go to Him, that God is, frequently it starts with God's holiness and justice. And that then we fail in that. And that's called sin. And that leads us to repentance, that as you walked that road, Heather, sin to repentance. And the way to come then isn't to try harder to do better, but that we can't, but to turn from that. And to trust His grace in Jesus Christ, His death for us. That's kind of that classic gospel presentation, right? If you remember when I was a child in Sunday school, they used to do the colored beads. I couldn't even tell you all of them. You guys know, as soon as you get into color, I'm lost. But, you had white and yellow and red and black. I remember green, I can tell you some of them, black was sin, white I'm sure was God's holiness. I don't know what yellow was. Red would have been the blood of Christ. Green, I don't know. Again, once you get into color, you guys know, since I don't see colors, well, I'm lost. So that one never made a whole lot of sense to me, but that was one of the old classic things. And that's what it's doing. That's the core elements of the gospel. Now, just a brief aside on evangelism. We lose people when we believe that the only way to share about God is through this wooden, we have to do this. Having a non-Christian friend or coworker or family member, that what we need to do is we need to go, do you believe in God? God's holy and you're just all, Sometimes that's very appropriate. It's all true. But often they're not starting from the beginning, and we need to start where they are. But we all, no matter where we start, no matter how we're conveying that, these are the basic pieces that we have, that have to be conveyed in the gospel. That somewhere in there they have to come to a realization of who God is, an acknowledgement of who He is, of who they are, and their inability, their need for Him, and walking through. But again, it's not necessarily always the same script. So just an aside, my seminary professor, Dr. Vasholtz, former Jewish guy, you guys have heard it before, no extra charge. It's what he would always tell us when he went off on a tangent. So no extra charge on that one. But you can leave tips. These are the elements of the gospel. Our worship has to present the gospel. Because that's what we're doing. We are coming to live in and live out the good news. And so we can't do that if those pieces that make up the good news aren't present in there. So where do we see these pieces in ours? In our worship. As you think of our worship service, you guys all have worship folders, or you can grab one that was left by somebody on the chair. Where do you see this acknowledgement of who God is? What confession? We have. Well, we confess our sin. We confess our faith. There are multiple confessions through here. Which confession are you speaking of? We have multiple. There is no general confession. There are multiple confessions. There's a confession of sin. There's a confession of faith sometimes. Are you referring to the confession of sin? Is that the one you mean as the general one? As opposed to the private one of, confession of faith? We do that as part of our confession of sin, but our confession of sin is another piece of it. Where do we see that? Where do we see God's character presented in our service? Every time I speak, I love that answer. I love that answer. Every time I speak to you, you see God. So I don't know why the rest of you didn't get that. So as Beth's eyes get really wide, she's going, I have no husband anymore. I'm just going to have a flaming piece of bacon to take home with me. So how does the service start? How does the service start? What kind? Hymns of praise. It starts with a call to worship. And if you notice, our calls to worship are calls that speak of the glory of God, of His holiness, His justice, His goodness, these things of God's character. And then we respond singing songs about God's character. We don't start out singing, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Not because it's not true, but because that's not where we start. We start with God, and we come to worship because of God and who He is. So we start out with a time of praise and adoration. And where does that lead us? Jason. To that general confession. So it leads us to a recognition of who we are. To acknowledging who God is and our sin. And here we have our repentance. And what do we always hear right after our confession? How do we end our confession? It isn't just, okay, you're good now, great job, you've done the work. But what do we hear? We always have scripture that comes right after that. That tells us what? It's, you know, formally it's called the assurance of pardon. It's scripture that speaks of what? What are those verses that come right after our confession? What are they always about? What were today's? Anybody remember? Come on, Sean, you're reading it. You should remember. So, you know, today's were Isaiah 53. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, so on, so on, so forth. It might be that. It might come from Titus. For when the kindness of God had come, God sent forth His Son. I'm mixing that with Galatians, another one we do. But, God showed His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. These verses always call us and tell us about Christ's death, that this is the answer for our sin, that our repentance alone doesn't do it, but that our forgiveness comes in Him. And then we respond to that. We respond in worship, rejoicing in it, singing out of that, I will glory in my Redeemer. In Christ alone my hope is found. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? And then what's the last piece of the gospel? If you grew up Baptist or fundamentalist, you know, this is what you complain is missing in our service so often. How does every Baptist and fundamentalist service end? An invitation to do what? To give your life to God. And that's what we do in the sermon. And the rest, you know, we come and we say, our life is yours. Teach us how to live. As Francis Schaeffer famously asked, how then shall we live? Remember our definition of worship last week? It's an attitude and an action. It's an understanding and acknowledgement of who God is, and it's a living that out. Our worship is a representation of the gospel. So we give our life to God. We place ourselves under, we submit ourselves to Him in the sermon. We proclaim our faith, professing it, confessing our faith sometimes using scripture verses or confessions or creeds. We give our tithes and offerings, continuing to submit ourselves, saying, all that we have is yours. We cry out in prayer, laying our lives before Him. And then we celebrate it. We celebrate it in the scripture, in the sacraments. Living it out as we actually eat and drink the body and blood of Christ, as we eat and drink the bread and the cup. Living out the gospel that here is our life, not ours, but His. life on the and death on the cross and resurrection. This is what worship is to be. This is the basic form, you know, philosophy of our form. The shape for our service is that, you know, it doesn't have to look exactly like ours. But our worship needs to present the gospel, the good news through Jesus Christ, or else we're not really worshiping, are we? We're gathering to sing happy songs together. We're gathering to beat up ourselves over our sin. We're gathering for pieces, but not the whole. And there are times when we emphasize one or another, you know, like a meal. If a meal doesn't present you with the nutrition you need, it's not really a meal. But sometimes dessert is bigger than others. But if all you have is dessert, we've got moms here, they'll tell you that's not a meal. You can't have just appetizers and call it a meal. It's easier than dessert. Sometimes you can have something that's an appetizer as your meal, but you get the sense. There's another piece with it. This, you know, comes underneath this representation of the gospel because of how we approach Scripture, how we understand. You know, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We just finished a long study on the human vehicle that God uses to help us understand that relationship, to express that relationship. What was that? The covenant. So when we, if you remember when we were looking at the covenant in Scripture, that throughout Scripture, God calls His people to come and worship Him and renew that relationship. God renews it over and over and over again. These aren't new relationships He establishes with us. They're a renewal of it, a confirmation, an affirmation of that relationship. So as we represent the gospel in our worship, we're also presenting that covenant. We're renewing, we're affirming that. So our worship isn't just a representation of the gospel, but because it's a representation of the gospel, it's also covenantal. And we could break it apart just as we looked at Deuteronomy as a, you know, and saw that the entire book of Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal ceremony. Our worship is a covenant renewal, an affirmation of that relationship that God has established with us through Jesus Christ. So if you remember your parts to the covenant, there's a preamble that establishes who the two parties are, who's in relationship. What would be the preamble of our service? The covenant preamble. The opening time of praise and adoration establishes the sovereign, who God is, and then that establishes who we are is the confession of sin. Here's who this is. And then in the covenant, after that, you have the covenant stipulations. And that's where we get into what? Where do we hear the obligations, what's expected of us, what it means to live in this relationship? We have the sermon, but not just the sermon. What else? The offering. All of that section, the profession of faith. You know, our prayers, we then commit ourselves to God and say, we'll live to this. And then how do covenants end? You know, in the formal statement of it. There's blessings and cursings, and you know, in that you have the covenant ceremony itself. You know, those blessings and cursings. If you know You remember, the classic one is in Genesis with Abraham, where he cuts the animals in half, and then God puts him to sleep, and God passes between. And I explained, the history of that is what they would do is they would cut these animals in half, and then you'd pass between. And what you're saying by doing that is you're saying, may it be to me like it is to these animals if I don't keep this covenant. And this isn't so foreign to us. How many of you know the childhood rhyme? Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. You would use that to say, I will keep what I've told you. I will keep that secret. I'll keep my promise. And if I don't, may I die. May stick a needle in my eye. I don't know where that one came from. Not pleasant. But we still have that same mentality. That's what we have in communion, the Lord's Supper. We come to the covenant meal. This is our understanding of communion, is that this is the covenant meal where Jesus breaks the bread and says, this is my body broken, divided in half for you, to take that punishment on that's yours on me. This is my blood that seals the covenant, shed for you. The new covenant in my blood, he told them. And so we eat and drink to renew that the curses of our covenant breaking have been taken upon Jesus Christ, paid for, and that we receive then the blessings. So we end with the benediction, the blessing of God. So worship is a representation of the gospel, and because of that, it is covenantal. It is also, worship also reflects the purposes of the gospel. This is the second blank there. Here's what I mean. The purposes of the gospel are twofold. The gospel brings glory to God and good to his people. We see that just in the proclamation of the angels that I mentioned in the sermon. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. That's the Greek word gospel. Euangelion literally means good news. I bring you gospel, good news of great joy to all people. For unto you is born this day a Savior. It proclaims God's glory, the coming into the world of Emmanuel, of the Messiah, of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, which is great joy, a Savior, good to us. So, how our worship does this means our worship has to bring both of those, has to reflect both of those. It has to reflect what we often call reverence. God's glory. We're here to acknowledge who God is. But it's also for our good. If that's all our worship is, it fails to be the gospel. Creation itself displays the glory of God, Paul tells us in Romans. But that's not all the worship God calls for. So it also has to bring the gospel to us. What this means is that our worship, these two put together means our worship isn't driven by any arbitrary rules. This is what I like. This is my taste. This is what our tradition is. This is our cultural preferences. But rather, it must be a direct response to our particular vision, to Free Grace's vision, to live out the gospel here in this place. That's why our worship looks the way it does. And other churches look different, even though they're just as biblical, because they're a different people called for a different particular purpose. We are here, broken people bound together in Jesus Christ for God's glory here. How do we live that out here? How do we worship in that? That's what our worship is doing, presenting the gospel to these people, to this community, bringing the glory of God right into its midst. not into Portland's or Boston's or New York's or Tokyo's or Africa's, but to these people. So most decisions of form then address a value tension. And I've put some of them there. You can come up with more. I've put some of them there for you. Structured versus free. Traditional versus contextual. Solemn versus celebrative. Transcendent versus accessible. Emotional versus cognitive. Here's what that means. Structured versus free. Is our service planned? Or do we just gather and let the Spirit move us? If you've been in the church long enough, you've probably experienced some of both. Is it traditional or contextual? Is it high church or low church? Is it formal? You know, do we sing hymns or do we have a praise band and sing, you know, contemporary praise choruses? Or nowadays we've kind of moved off of that into rock songs or rap songs or whatever. Is it solemn or celebrative? Is it formal and reverent where it's quiet? Or is it joyful and noisy and people are happy to be here? Is it transcendent or accessible? Is it about God and His holiness and His glory and His majesty? Holy, holy, holy. Or is it accessible? Oh, Jesus, what a friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. We come and sit and, is it emotional or cognitive? Is it about loving God or is it about learning about God? And again, there can be more of these, but I want to ask you in each one of these, which are we here at Free Grace?
Some of them we have, like you said, about
Some of them we have a mixture of both. Is it just some of them that we have a mixture of both? This is the teacher's trick question, because hopefully what... Well, biblically you can't, but that's the problem that churches so often fall into, is it's one or the other. But that's why I call them a value tension, because looking at them, hopefully you looked at each one of those and said yes and yes. We do have a personality, and so we are going to fall, and that's why I said most decisions of form address a value tension. But hopefully you see both of them. And yes, we do tend to lean one way or the other in most cases, but we do try to bring both of them in. And that's something that we constantly have to be evaluating. How are we doing? Are we falling too far? Are we settling into a routine that leads us and we're losing one of them that we need? So, the structured versus free. Yes, we have a liturgy. Every church has a liturgy, frankly, even an unplanned one. Liturgy is not a nasty word like some Protestants want to make it. It simply means a structure for your service. And even if you're unplanned, you end up with a liturgy. It's not a planned one, but something happens. But what we aim for is a well-planned spontaneity. If you remember that I talked about my the comic strip. We tend to fall unplanned because I'm not, by personality, a very spontaneous person. But there is spontaneity planned in our service. I do not plan out all the words I say up here. I don't even write out my sermons. I take one page of notes with me for my sermons. The rest of the service, I may have a note here or there of things I want to say in between as we lead between, but that's it. Jake, the other week, introduced a song, said, I'm going to stop and I'm going to talk, and even if Pear doesn't like it. I told him, I don't care. Actually, I would like to see them doing that more. We need to let the Spirit move. But that doesn't mean we just throw all structure off. Traditional versus contextual. We tend to use traditional forms. But we tend to use traditional forms with contextual accidents. We sing hymns. We sing newer hymns. We occasionally even sing praise choruses. Not often, but every once in a while we do. Because it's not about the type of music, is it new? Is it old? Is it this? A lot of our songs we sing are old hymns with new music. because the words are tremendous. And they carry us forward in this. But we can sing them to a tune that's more natural for us. So we try to mix. We do some very traditional. We sang "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Kevin wasn't here to hear it. It's his favorite hymn. It's the first time we've sung it. And he wasn't even here to enjoy it. You know, that's the way it was. You know, I used the Marine Corps, you know, sermon illustration, and Robert's not here. If I use a police officer one, you know, Dwayne Dowdy isn't here. It's the way it works. So, but, you know, very traditional. We sing, some of our hymns go back to the 7th century. We sang one today that one of our own number wrote the music for just in the last couple years, since the church has started. You know, solemn versus celebrative. Jake, as we were laying out our worship service at the beginning of the church, as we were getting going, Jake captured it well for us then, and I've always come back to this phrase. And he said, you know, what he hoped to see was reverential joy, bringing the two together, that we need the joy we talked about today. We need that celebrative. We need not to be the frozen chosen that the Presbyterians typically are. But at the same time, that doesn't mean throwing off, you know, all rules of how we behave, but that we are in the, you know, in the throne room of God. But we should rejoice in that festal gathering. It is a festal gathering before God. Reverential joy. You know, transcendent versus accessible. Yes, Jesus is our friend, but yes, God is holy. But it's because of Jesus that we can come before that holy God and be called beloved children. Emotional versus cognitive. You know, our tradition in the Reformed world is certainly the cognitive side. We come to learn. We, you know, we sit in Sunday school to learn. You know, the sermons are to, you know, to explain Scripture to us. All of that's wonderful. But did you hear what Jesus told the teacher of the law today? How do we find life? Love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. You can't have just one or the other. So that's our form. The elements then, these, you know, these pieces, the individual pieces of our service. Where do we look for what should drive what pieces we build a worship service out of? Where do we go to tell us what we should be doing in worship? To Scripture. But it's not, you know, that's the easy part. The hard part is, what does that mean? You've got on there a Calvin and Hobbes comic. It's a little small, a little hard to read. Some of you may remember it. They're playing Monopoly. Calvin and Hobbes are playing Monopoly. And Hobbes is winning. He's got hotels and houses on his, and Calvin lands on one and doesn't have the money to pay. So what does Calvin do? He robs the bank. And Hobbes says, "You can't do that." Calvin's response is what? "The rules don't say I can't." So what does Hobbes say? Oh, come on. Every one of you with a sibling has had this argument, and I know it. Well, he responds, you know, yes, but he responds even, you know, more technically. You know, Calvin says, you know, "The rules don't say I can't." And so Hobbes says, "The rules don't say you can." Which is it? Which way are we supposed to read the rules? What can't, or what they say we can't do, or what they say we can do? Which one's right in Monopoly? Yeah. You're only allowed to do what the rules say you can. You can't rob the bank in Monopoly just because the rules say you can't. Sorry, that's the official from your pastor. That's the, you know, his official position. You know. Now, we approach Scripture the same way. When we look at Scripture for the rules of what should our worship be, we can take it either of those ways, and the church has. Calvin's position, that I can do anything that the rules don't tell me I can do, or I can't do, often it's called the normative principle. I can do anything that's not forbidden. Hobbes's position, that you can only do what the rules say, is called the regulative principle. And the question isn't what's right in Monopoly, but what's right when we approach Scripture as far as worship goes. So which one's right as far as approaching Scripture? No.
I have a question kind of that goes along with this. It's a little bit different, but I feel like although we say that our worship service is definitely biblically based, it's more based on church history rather than specifically, oh, let's turn to 2 John, this says exactly what the service was supposed to be like. I mean, we get these principles out of Scripture, but they were also Jewish. So we don't really have Jewish service. I mean, that's, I think, why there's so many interpretations. It's more church history, and we're just doing what Reformed Presbyterians do. Even though it follows the Scripture, but we have to piece it together across the whole Bible.
Yes, that's where we're getting. There is a lot of church history, church tradition in our service, and you know that plays into how our service is structured. There's a lot of cultural pieces. We had Jean-Pierre here preaching just a few weeks ago. I guarantee you, their service over at the Church of All Nations is very different than ours. Still the same gospel. Still the same community. But their context is very different because they are in the context of Africans. Their cultural history and how they express things is very different. So, and that's why we're building these principles of how do we construct our service. Because you're absolutely right, because the Scripture doesn't just say, here is the order of service for us. And that's why we have to understand how do we approach Scripture and how do we understand these different pieces, form versus elements versus accidents. And we're going to see where tradition comes in then. So how do we approach Scripture as we look at worship and what we're to do in worship? For the pieces it tells us. Is it normative? We can do anything that's not prohibited in Scripture? Or is it regulative that we are supposed to do only what it tells us to do? What passage do you go to tell you? Where in Scripture does it say, read us regulatively or normatively? So it doesn't tell us what the service looked like. It doesn't actually tell us, come out. There is no verse you can go to that says, look at it this way or that way. What we have to do is we have to look at the examples. We have to look at how does Scripture show us it used the Word of God. And so we have that. Think about the Old Testament, Old Testament worship. Clearly distinct from how we worship the Old Testament sacrificial system. How did they practice that? Did they practice it normatively? Hey, if God didn't tell me I couldn't, sacrifice a hippopotamus, that means I can? I mean, it was a really big sin after all, so I need something really big. What happened when they left the express commands of God in their worship? Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, the strange fire, God struck them down. God was very specific in worship. When he commanded a way to worship him, he held to it. It was regulative. And so we talk about that. We follow the regulative principle of worship, which means that, you know, as far as our elements go, we are not free to create our own new elements. We can only, the elements of our worship are limited to what God has said, either explicitly, given us an example of in Scripture to hold before us as a model, or in a few cases can be inferred by good and necessary consequence. This doesn't mean I can just make it up out of there, but it's the logical conclusion to things. But the vast majority of what we do is explicitly commanded or explicitly showed, modeled for us in Scripture. And this is our Reformed understanding. This is how we as a church approach. Other churches come from the normative. But when we look back at how God has treated worship, His worship through Scripture, we see Him being very particular that it's done the way He has commanded it. And we understand that to be the model that we are given. So, that's what I have there. The regular principle of Scripture, I've got it written down on your sheet there. What elements then are explicitly commanded in worship, you know, in Scripture or modeled for us? What do we see? The offering is one of them. What else?
Do you see examples of
communion? You're running ahead. We do see communion. Not necessarily the way we do it, but we do see communion. Yes, absolutely. So we see, you know, offering, we see communion or the Lord's Supper. What else do we see? Gathering together. The preaching of the word. What else?
Baptism.
Singing. So marriage is, we're going to put that one aside. We do see marriage in Scripture, but not in the context of worship. That's a whole nother discussion there that gets more complicated. So I'm with you, and that's why we do celebrate marriage as a worship service. So everyone I do, I tell the couple as we're planning out, I start with saying, okay, here's where I come from. Marriage is a worship service. I will treat it like one, which puts bounds on it that others don't have. So I won't do a theme wedding. I've never been asked, but I would, you know, we'd have to talk long and hard about a theme wedding because it has to fit into worship. Can you worship in a costume? Absolutely. But so, all right, come on. You know, I put down there, I put down 20 different, you know, 20 different elements, you know, just to get you started. You know, you see 1 through 20. You guys have 5 so far. And actually, baptism and Lord's Supper is combined. All right, well, 6 if you want to count it that way. Then you've got 5 because baptism and Lord's Supper. So what else do you see, though? Confession of sin. What else do you see? Praise. What else? There was a lot of miraculous, not normally in worship itself, but we do see healing commanded, which is what a lot of the miracles were. So we do see things like healing. James, if you're sick, let the elders pray for you. What else do we see? So yes, you know, miracles in a sense, you know, healing's also one of the gifts that's listed in the New Testament.
What? Speaking in tongues. How can
we ever
forget that one?
That speaking in tongues is speaking in tongues is another because the only example that we're clearly given again is not worship. And then there's arguments over what does speaking in tongues mean, you know. And there is another place where it's referred to, you know. And that one has a whole nother can of worms to open to understand what speaking in tongues is and what its context and what it's for. But that goes in connection with with some of the others. What are some of the other things that we hear? Repentance? Assurance? I don't know. Knitting. That's what you're waving at me, is a knitting needle. She's waving a knitting needle at me going, what's the... Starts with an E. Exhortation. Yeah.
So. Not in the back. So.
Exhortation.
Remember at CTR when we used to pass the peace to each other?
Passing of the peace.
It is passing.
It's called the passing of the peace. It's greeting one another. It is a thing. Greeting one another with a holy kiss is commanded, I think, 3 times in Scripture. Yeah. We don't do that. We don't do that also often here in our context, in our culture. There's more. Prophecy. You're getting it speaking tongues. Interpretation. There's a lot. You can go on. The corporate amen. Singing of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. The benediction. Professions of faith. Laying on of hands. Fasting. Greetings from individuals and congregations. Rebuking for sin. Reconciliation for personal sin. Well, fasting is part of the worship that's commanded in the Old Testament. So. Well, you gather as part of your fasting. Yes, you gather to break the fast. You can gather, during the fast. The fast isn't normally the whole piece of it. You're called, in Scripture, fasting is almost always connected with prayer. Fasting and prayer. And that was one of the things, if you remember in Esther, when we went through Esther, that we saw that was one of those pieces that was interesting that the Jews, that was left out of the book, was every time the Jews fasted, it's one of the few places where we weren't told they fasted and prayed. We were just told they fasted. And it's part of that God not being visible in the book. One of those, the dog that didn't bark, if you remember that. That's where we were talking about. So, vows. Foot washing. Some traditions do that. We haven't had one here yet. All of these are commanded or done in Scripture, but notice that not any one service has all of these elements. There's nowhere in Scripture to go to see a service that has all of that. It would be forever. Actually, our statement of faith, our constitution as a church, is the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter and Larger Catechisms. Part of that, there is as a part of that, a directory for public worship that they wrote at the same time. It's never really been practiced because it brings all of these in. And even at the time, it was viewed as unrealistically long. So, which is saying something, especially in our ADD, American, 21st century America. So not all services, these are the elements that are commanded, that are, modeled for us, but not all are in one service. And now we come to the accidents, to how we express these various elements, how we express this form here and now. And this is where, Sean, where you keep running to, which is here in the accident, that in the accidents, it's cultural. And a lot of that is our church history. The way that we confess sins, do it this way. The way that we do communion, that came up earlier. The way we do communion, the way we normally do it, sitting in the seats, passing it. We do it a little differently here as we have you break off the pieces and such. That everything's up here. Actually, again, we're a little different from our tradition that we don't cover them so that they're visible as a visible sign throughout the service. Part of that creative we talked about last week. That passing and being seated and handing it to the person next to you and the little cups and it's just a little piece of bread, that's a Western European way to do it. It's a response to the Catholic way, which is more of what we did today, coming forward. In the Catholic Church, for thousands of years, you would come forward to the altar where the priest would give you communion, the wafer that had been blessed, the cup that had been blessed. And so the Reformers ran away from that. And now even still, a lot of people, even some of our members, I'm sure, feel that coming forward like that is Catholic. It's also Lutheran or Anglican. But, you know, there are objections to that kind of thing. We don't do it as our regular practice, but we do it when, you know, to change up because it's an accident. It's not core. Scripture nowhere says you have to do it this way. In fact, the models in Scripture, as Sean pointed out earlier, were what? Meals. In fact, so much so that Paul has to write to the Corinthians and say, you're eating and drinking too much. Stop getting drunk at communion. You know, and stop eating so much that those who don't have anything to eat don't get enough. You know, the Scots at one point used to do a version of that where they would sit around. There would be a large table in every church and they would sit around the table to do it. Now, they had their own issues on another way because of the cultural pieces there and stuff. But how we do it, this is why they're called accidents, because they're not commanded in Scripture as to how we're to do these things explicitly. And so we are then free inside of that to do it in different ways. Whether it's communion or, now I put, you know, two examples there to see the freedom we have in our accents, the confession of sin. What are some of the different ways in which we do our confession of sin here?
We sing.
We do corporate ones where we all confess together. We do silent ones where we confess individually in the quiet of our hearts to God. We also do litanies, a back and forth, a responsive one. We can do a pastoral. I don't do them often, but we could do a pastoral where, you know, like the pastoral prayer afterwards, where I or whoever's leading it confesses on behalf of all of us, and we join in. What about our call to worship? What are some of the different ways we do calls to worship here? Scripture. Most, the vast majority of mine, because this is my personality, are scriptural. They come directly out of Scripture. So we have scriptural. How else? It can be. You know, it can be. So, again, most of mine, I tend to go straight to Scripture, and we do it two ways. We do it either where I read it and call it out to you on behalf of God, or we do the litany, the responsive, like we did today, where there's a call and a response, and you're joining in and calling each other to worship. It could be pastoral. It doesn't have to be explicit from Scripture. It doesn't have to be a Scripture verse. That's just my own proclivity. But it could be pastoral. How else? There's one more that we have done. We don't do it often, mostly because I just don't. No, I skip past it without thinking about it. Sung. We've used Come Ye Sinners as a call to worship before. There are others. You know, other churches do a lot more of that with a sung call to worship. Come People of the Risen King could be a call to worship, could be used as a call to worship. When we sing, I usually do, you know, do it in conjunction with the scriptural. Again, my own proclivity doesn't have to be, though. There is great freedom in the accidents of our service. Because there's a lot that's not explicit. So just real quickly as we close there, that's the whiteboard you have there. What is not made explicit in worship or in Scripture about our worship? What songs we sing? Which verses we use?
Well,
yeah, we try to avoid that. So what else is not explicit in Scripture?
What we wear.
What we wear.
The style of music.
The style of music we do. What else?
The art that's up in the church or not.
The art, visually, again, that one is a more complicated because you run into the second commandment. And so you have to decide how the second commandment plays into that. But aside from that, no. There is nothing else besides that. And that's why it gets complicated is what is the second commandment in the images of God and how does that inform what we do? Because it's not explicit in any other way. So you're right there. How about the length of our service? Whether we sit down or stand up. So, when to go see. I mean, there's a lot of stuff. Absolutely. You know, we can keep going and going and going. And that, you know, and that's purposeful. But what we have to be careful not to do is not mistake tradition or personal preference or cultural preference for scriptural command. We need to not mix the accidents of worship with the elements of worship. And that's where we so often get into our battles. You know, I can't believe the church. I've known people who have left churches over walking forward for communion like we did this morning. Even though scripture never says we all need to be seated. Or we shouldn't walk forward. Doesn't actually tell us who should serve communion. You know, anything else like that. So that's where the errors come in. When we take our church history, our tradition, our cultural preferences, our personal preferences. You know, that's the big one with hymns and music. You know, rock can't be worship. Hate to tell you, but some of our hymns we sing to 16th century drinking songs. We don't think of them as drinking songs, but that's where the music came from. You know, I've heard people who've argued, you know, like A Mighty Fortress written by Martin Luther. Well, if that tune was good enough for Martin Luther, why should, you know, it's good enough for us? He never sang it to the tune we sing it to. That wasn't his. Instruments. Oh, we can play the piano, but not the guitar. Or the drums. When we mix the accidents with the elements or the form, that's when our errors come in. But that's why we're free to change, and we occasionally change how we do some of the things, not just to mess people up, but to get us to think about what we're doing. And only because we have freedom in that.
Where do you find the balance then in a particular church kind of develops that one? Each church develops kind of a style of personality.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have folks who don't want to be part of that personality, or something else is introduced into a church. Like you said, like what if something you get home, you got an email from someone who's like, I can't believe you went on.
I've had that conversation before.
Where is the balance coming then when it's like time for someone to gracefully go, not that I'm going to get it going on. I'm fine with everything. But you know what I mean? Or when it's like you stay.
It's not time for me to go, Heather, so you can stop asking. So.
Where someone could just say, you know what, it's just the style of that church, and I'm committed to the church, so I stay.
And where is that balance between the freedom, between the church's personality that develops and the individual? Well, and that's the piece, because, you know, that's where we come back, and that's why we've laid it out this way, because it starts with our form. And our form, you know, is scriptural. It has to be a representation of the gospel. It has to reflect the purposes of the gospel. But inside that, this is where the church personality develops, that we develop that as the people God has called into this place here now. So we do have a personality. And, you know, our service hasn't changed fundamentally since we started. But if you look back at the earliest of our worship folders, it has changed some. in little ways as we develop, as our personality changes, because different people are here. We're in different places in life. God draws different new people in, pulls some people out. And the church has to always accept that it's living and growing, just as we are. It's made up of people who live, grow, develop, mature. And the church does that. And you know, there's a piece of that. But we have to remember that the worship is the church's worship, not my worship, your worship. It's our worship. So I know, you know, we sing songs I don't particularly like. But I know others do. And there's nothing wrong with them. I just don't particularly like them. But I'm the one who picks the music, so I pick them anyway. Because I know I'm not the only one. I will say, if I like a song, if it's one of my favorites, we sing it a little more frequently because it comes to mind more frequently. But I do try. I keep track. I do try to ameliorate that to some extent. But there is a time and a place to say, you know, if you really don't fit into that worship, to ask yourself, is this the church where God has called me? Because the worship is the fundamental expression of who we are together as a church. If our worship does not express broken people bound together in Christ for God's glory, then either our worship is wrong or our vision statement's wrong. Because they have, you know, our vision and our worship will go hand in hand. And if they're not, it's because we've fallen into tradition or preferences on one side in our worship, or our vision isn't what we say it is. And so if you really struggle with something, you have to ask yourself, am I struggling because I'm taking an accident, a personal, you know, an accident, and making more of it than I should, and I need to release that, or do I not share the vision of this church? And the answer might be one or the other. Sometimes it may be God calling you to open your eyes and realize he's calling you somewhere else. And other times he may be challenging your sinful holding on to you instead of releasing it to him. And it's gonna, you know, that's where your elders get involved. That's why these decisions shouldn't be just you making your decision, just announcing it, or just walking off and leaving, or fighting it. But that's why he brings us together. That's why you know, home groups, relationship with each other, your elders here to shepherd you, to walk that through with you, to wrestle it with you, to bring wisdom in, or to say, wow, that's a tough one, I don't know. And to see where God goes. And that's why he gives us a church. And that's one of the ways we so often fail, is we struggle with something, whether it's worship or anything else, and then we wait until we've made our decision, and we're back to, it's me. It's all about me. It's not for any of us. I can't up and leave the church just because I think it's time. Go find a job. I mean, I can, but I think that's sinful. For pastors who say, I'm done here. You know, most of the time we don't announce that we're looking until we've got a call. I'm leaving. I'm resigning. What? There are reasons why, you know, publicly often that happens, but at least the elders need to be a part of that process. Is God really calling you somewhere else, or are you leaving for some other reason, some personal reason of your own that you need to give up and battle through whatever it is? So, does that help? We do. We fail. You know, usually we only bring them in either when we're so clueless that we don't know what to do and we want somebody to tell us to do, or we want them to affirm what we've already decided. And, you know, no, we really shouldn't, but if they'll affirm it, then we can have peace about it. But we need to close. We're over and people are wandering. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us the ability to come and engage with you through Jesus Christ. That you have given us freedom in that, and how we do that, that we can do it in a way that we like. But at the same time, you've given us your commands to tell us how to do it so that it pleases you. Not in our strength, not in how wonderful we can sing or play or, you know, speak or whatever, but because it's for your glory. And as we work that out, you work good in us. The great joy of resting in Jesus Christ. Thank you. Amen.